Well, for talk number four, we are dealing with the kingship of Christ in the Old Testament through the life of David. And we're going to take our reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, a chapter that reveals the Davidic covenant. What we have in the Bible is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament is another word for covenant. So it's Old Covenant and New Covenant. And then the covenant is progressively revealed, first of all, to Adam, then to Noah, then to Abraham, and then to Moses, and to David, all aspects of the one eternal covenant of grace. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God reveals his covenant with David, which has implications, repercussions for the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, as we shall see in our talk. Now, when the king lived in his house, I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in the tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David wanted to build a house for God, the temple of God in Jerusalem. But God said, "No, no, David, that's not for you. That's for your son to do." Rather than David building a house for God, God promised to build a house for David. Verse 16 of the chapter we read, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, God did not mean that he would build David a literal house. He already had a house. He already had a palace to live in. But God would build him a house, a dynasty that would last forever. In direct descent from David, in fulfillment of this covenant, 21 kings in direct descent, occupied the Davidic kingdom. Now, some were good men, some were evil men, but they all proved to be a disappointment. That is until a child was born in Bethlehem in the city of David. This child was a direct descendant of David on both his mother's side and on his father's side, the one who was considered to be his father, Joseph. The child, of course, was Jesus, born to Mary and Joseph. And of Jesus, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Now that's quite significant. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The child Jesus is the one in whom the Davidic covenant found fulfillment. Jesus is the king who will sit on the throne of his father David. He will occupy it forever. When the wise men came from the east to worship the child born in Bethlehem, they inquired, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They recognized the status of the little child. And like David, King Jesus was anointed for office, anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit and with power, and acknowledged by the Father in heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight." David, the anointed one. Secondly, David, the innocent fugitive. After David's anointing, he was chosen to play the lyre in the presence of Saul, to soothe his troubled mind and to salve his guilty conscience. David became a favorite in the king's court. That is, until he killed the giant Philistine Goliath. Killing Goliath made David very popular in Israel, expressed by the singing of the woman, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." Saul was extremely unhappy at not being number one, not being considered the foremost warrior in Israel. And this grievance in his heart soon expressed itself in a violent attack on David, 1 Samuel 19 and verse 10. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul, so he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. For the rest of his reign, Saul made many attempts to destroy David and to have David killed. However, David managed to evade him time after time. Or should I say, the Lord preserved the life of his servant David. David was innocent of all the charges Saul brought against him. But nevertheless, Saul was relentless in his pursuit of David. We see in this difficult period of David's life a picture of what would be the experience of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout Christ's earthly ministry, Satan sought to have him eliminated. The devil sought to have him discredited and destroyed. Satan made a direct assault on Jesus after his anointing by the Holy Spirit. And I refer to those three temptations made by the devil when Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. But our Savior, Jesus, resisted the devil, using the Word of God to fend him off, to rebuff his attempts. And so he stood firm and resisted the evil one. For the rest of his public ministry, Satan used the religious leaders in Jerusalem in his attempts to trap Jesus into a compromise. For example, Luke 11, 53 and 54. As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. However, Jesus was able for these agents of Satan. Never once did they catch him breaking the law of God. Never once did he succumb to temptation. When David was seeking to evade the murderous intentions of Saul, he cried out to God Almighty, Psalm 69 and the opening verses. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. As Jesus stood in the synagogue, we can imagine him taking these same words upon his own lips as he thought of the constant attacks being made upon him by the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the people. Covenanters in the 17th century also sung these words of Psalm 69, to their Father in heaven as they sought to evade capture from the dragoons. They were innocent of all criminal charges, but these dragoons had the authority to shoot anyone on sight who was carrying a Bible. Having a Bible was sufficient evidence to be killed at that time in Scottish history. As God was with David, so he was with his people in the 17th century. For example, Alexander Peden, one of the preachers, had the dragoons, the soldiers, hot on his heels. And so he ran and kept on running to escape their evil intentions. But just as they were about to catch up on him, a mist came down and surrounded him. And he was able to disappear and evade their capture. A song David composed to recognize God's persevering grace from the malicious attacks of Saul is Psalm 124. This psalm also became a favorite of the Covenanters. They recognized that their ultimate help came from the Lord. And maybe to help us concentrate, let's turn to Psalm 124. Psalm 124. And we'll read this psalm as we think of David in his context of fleeing from Saul and his army, and as we think of the Covenanters fleeing from their pursuers, and as we think of Christ being delivered from the evil intentions of his enemies. Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The French Protestants, known as Huguenots, they also suffered intensely for Christ and his gospel in both the 17th and 18th centuries. And this 124th psalm became very, very precious to them. In fact, in recognition of God's help in times of trial, the French Protestant church for generations subsequent to the persecution always began public worship with the words of verse 8. The minister would stand up before the congregation and he would say, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Satan is still the enemy of God's people. Persecution is a reality for Christian people in China and in North Korea and in Hindu nations like India or Muslim nations like Pakistan. And you're not immune from persecution in Finland. Neither are we immune in Northern Ireland. For remember what Jesus said to his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Or again, at the end of John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take care," or "take heart, I have overcome the world." David, the innocent fugitive. Then thirdly, David, the object of betrayal. David, the object of betrayal. David had many turbulent times in his life. Probably the most difficult was the rebellion of his son Absalom. Using cunning words and subtle actions, Absalom won over the hearts of the people. And David was left with no option but to flee from Jerusalem and take to the hills. Now, thankfully, David had many faithful servants who remained loyal to him. And among them was Ittai the Gittite. And staying with David, Ittai exposed himself to danger, even though David had urged him to go back to his home. Then Ittai, in a wonderful example of love and loyalty, replied to David, 2 Samuel 15:21, "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." That we live in a world that has rebelled against the King of the universe. We live in a world that has rebelled against King Jesus. All who remain in close association with him will sooner or later meet hostility. In recent months, two congregations that I know well hosted meetings in Northern Ireland where the biblical teaching on marriage and gender were being presented. The LGBT activists heard about this. They turned up with their placards trying to intimidate everyone attending those meetings. Siding with Christ, siding with his word, identifying with King Jesus brings hostility. Recently, it disturbed me greatly to hear of two of the state schools in Northern Ireland who were taking steps to accommodate the wish list of the LGBT community. So the Christian church must take a firm stand on truth, but at the same time, welcome sinners to hear the gospel. And not only that, but to help them experience the love of Christ through the people of God. When in exile, something greatly troubled David. It was the action of his close companion, his trusted counselor, Ahithophel. The account of David leaving Jerusalem paints a very desolate picture. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30. He's fleeing from Absalom. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people were with him, covering their heads. And as they went up, weeping as they went. Now that was the setting in which the following shocking news came about Ahithophel. The next verse, verse 31. "And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Ahithophel. Ahithophel. What a shock. Ahithophel of all people. And he, a very gifted advisor. Because David knew how valuable Ahithophel would be to Absalom, he immediately prayed, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And of course, the Lord did that. And to find out more about that incident, you would have to read 2 Samuel chapter 17. David expressed poetically this time in his life in Psalm 41, making reference to Ahithophel not by name, but by character in verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And a further reference, I believe, to Ahithophel is found in Psalm 55, verses 12, 13, and 14. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Similar betrayal was played out in the life of Jesus. When the rebellion against Jesus was reaching its climax, Judas, one of the 12, went to the enemy and betrayed his Lord and Master for 30 pieces of silver. In our society, there are those who have betrayed their Christian friends. During the Covenanters' persecution in the 17th century, there were those who revealed the hiding places of ministers for money, because there was a price in their head. And so maybe people who were poor succumbed to temptation, told where they were in order to get money. One notable betrayer was James Sharp. He was the Covenanter minister of the village church in Creil, north of Edinburgh, the capital. In the events leading up to the Restoration, he was the trusted negotiator for the entire Scottish church in London. And instead of negotiating for a Presbyterian covenanted settlement, he prepared the way, unknown to the Scots, for an Episcopal settlement, a government of the church by bishops. Now, the extent of Sharp's betrayal came with the announcement by the Scottish government in September 1661 that presbytery was being abolished and the government of the church by bishops was being restored. And Sharp was rewarded for his duplicity with the lofty and well-paid position of Archbishop of St. Andrews, Covenanter minister of the small village church in Creil, now the Archbishop in the cathedral city of St. Andrews. From 1661 to 1688, those who resisted government of the church by bishops, as we have heard, were cruelly persecuted. And Sharp himself was one of the chief persecutors of the Covenanters. He was labelled the Judas of the Scottish Church. However, a blot on the witness of the Covenanters came when a few militant men, taking the law into their own hands, ambushed his coach out in one of the moors, murdered Sharp in 1679, 20 years after his traitorous deed. While such an attack was understandable because of Sharp's betrayal of the church and the cruelty that he meted out on former friends, this lawless act was never condoned by the Covenanters. Now, we need to recognize that the church will always have those who are willing to betray the cause of Christ for material gain or public recognition. I've made reference over the course of this conference to the recent Asher case, the Christian bakery taken to the civil courts for refusing to bake a cake bearing a same-sex slogan. What you probably don't know is that the chairman of the government-funded Equalities Commission was a professing Christian. Someone who had taught in the Bible college, someone who had been on the mission field, and now he was taking the people of God to court for being faithful and loyal to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that you can think of situations where professing Christians have caused havoc in the church. David, the anointed one, David, the innocent fugitive, David, the object of betrayal, and then finally this afternoon, David, the warrior king. Throughout his life, David, king of Israel, led his army to fight the Lord's battles. And ever since the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, a war has been raging between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That's the purpose behind the second handout, where you will just see in diagrammatic form two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God on the one side and the kingdom of Satan on the other side. Adam and Eve collaborated with Satan to sin against God, to rebel against God in the Garden of Eden. And then God announced that such a collaboration would never happen again. He would never permit such a thing to happen. He would place enmity between Satan's seed, the ungodly, and the seed of the woman, the godly. And that's announced in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, addressing Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the seed of the woman, Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so you see the enmity right down through history. And where there's persecution of the church today, that's that enmity expressed. Where there's hostility shown to you as a believer for following the Lord Jesus Christ, that's that enmity expressed. And so it's continuing to right to this present day, and I hope that diagram helps you to appreciate that. Now, what we have in Genesis 3:15 is known as the Mother Promise, a prophetic reference to the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ dealt Satan a mortal blow, bruising his head, crushing his head. In the process, Satan would bruise the heel or the seed of the woman. He would bruise the heel of Christ, referring to our Lord's suffering. But from this suffering, Jesus did, of course, recover, for God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in power and great glory, as we saw this morning. The enmity placed between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman existed from Eden and still exists today and will exist until the glorious second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the life of David, the enmity was primarily between the kingdom of Israel and the Philistines. And it seemed at one point that the kingdom of Israel was going to be destroyed because the Philistines had a warrior in Goliath who appeared invincible. The challenge that he issued was formidable. 1 Samuel 17:8 and 9. Goliath said, "Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." If Goliath was killed, the Philistines would become subject to Israel. But if Goliath triumphed, Israel would become subject to the Philistines. When David arrived on the field of battle, every Israelite soldier was quaking in his boots, including King Saul, who was head and shoulders above all the other Israelite soldiers. The future of the two kingdoms would be determined by the outcome. So who would come forward? Who would come forward as Israel's representative and fight Goliath? Well, even the children know the answer. David, the shepherd boy from the fields of Bethlehem, recently anointed king, but not installed, he came forward to confront Goliath. He stood before him with unorthodox weapons, a sling and five smooth stones from the brook. Goliath ridiculed and scorned David. He mocked and derided him. Was the kingdom of Satan about to triumph over the kingdom of God? Well, again, you know the answer. One stone from David's sling felled the giant. He was dead. And the Philistines' ranks were subsequently decimated by the Israelite soldiers. That day, David represented Israel. But in a far greater sense, he also represented the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Valley of Elah, in the encounter between David and Goliath, we have a prophetic picture of the engagement that would take place at Calvary. An engagement between David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan, the prince of this world. To the casual passerby at Calvary, it appeared that Jesus was the one who was suffering death and defeat and destruction. But the opposite was in fact the case. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Or Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil. David's victory over Goliath in the Valley of Elah meant deliverance and freedom for the Israelites. Christ's victory over Satan at the cross means deliverance and freedom for all who put their trust in him. For if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The cause of the Covenanters in the 17th century seemed to be absolutely hopeless. At the beginning of 1688, they were a small, persecuted remnant. In February of that year, their illustrious young preacher, James Renwick, was hanged on the scaffold, executed because of his love and loyalty to King Jesus in the covenanted work of Reformation. However, before the year ended, the whole nation had risen up against the king, had risen up against James II. He fled the country, and William of Orange, along with his wife Mary, were invited to occupy the throne of England, Scotland, and Ireland. And a Presbyterian settlement was secured for the Church of Scotland. The faithful Church of Jesus Christ throughout Europe in the 21st century is a small, struggling remnant. The forces arrayed against the church appear overwhelming. But have no fear, and do not fear, because Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of the Lord's army. And Christ has promised to build his church, and all the forces that Satan can muster will not prevail against his bride. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so my final exhortation to you this afternoon is this: remain steadfast, remain immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor in the Lord is not in vain, knowing that in all things we will be more than conquerors through him who loved us, and all for the divine glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this man after your own heart, who was anointed king over Israel. We know the life of David. He was an illustrious king, but he was not a perfect man. In many ways he disappointed, but he pointed forward to his greater son, the one whom you promised would sit upon his throne, the one whom you said would reign forever and ever. And so, our Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might save his people under the law. And so we thank you for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and how he played out in full all that was expected of him, all that was prophesied of him, all that was decreed for him by the Father, so that we might have one who is the captain of our salvation. We thank you for his defeat of Satan at the cross, how he gained victory for his people as we look to him and wait upon him. And this afternoon we thank you for his promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it is our prayer, our earnest prayer here this afternoon, Lord, that you would build your church here in Finland. We thank you for the population. We thank you for the people who populate this ancient land from north to south and east to west. Grant, O God, that through the preaching of the faithful word of God, through the faithful preaching of the word, that you will draw your people to yourself and build your church, that it might be a bright and shining light, a vibrant witness in this part of Europe. And grant, O God, that your people here will be used to do that work and to extend your kingdom and to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, through whom we pray. Amen.